Please turn with me in the Word of God to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, we'll be reading verses 11 through 28, and we'll focus especially on verses 24 through 27 as the text for the preaching of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a fleshly commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, Thou art a priest forever, even after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swore and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. And they truly were many priests, because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests who have infirmity or weakness, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. So far the reading of God's holy word. In addition to the things already mentioned in the bulletin, Cy Vandermolen's surgery and Jenny DeYoung, we also want to pray for Peter Dawson, who will be having surgery in Vancouver this week. Let us pray. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the history of the Christian church is full of examples of prayers of intercession. And a famous example is the mother of a man who became one of the greatest theologians of the early church, Augustine. During his youth, Augustine lived a wildly sinful life, and he'd learned that by imitating a wicked, rebellious father. He seemed like an incurable sinner, but his mother, Monica, was a godly woman. She prayed for him. She went to their pastor, Ambrose, and said, You pray too with me for my son. And she would sit together in his office and pray with tears running down her face. And one day to comfort her, Ambrose said to her, The son of such tears cannot perish. You could debate whether or not that's a fully biblical statement, but what cannot be debated is that God did answer Monica's prayers. And to the end of his life, Augustine remained grateful for a mother who interceded for him before the throne of God. Have you ever wished you had a Monica praying for you? Perhaps you've never had someone like that in your life, and you wish you did. But do you realize that God has given His people something far better than a praying earthly mother? He has given His people a heavenly praying high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who come to God through this high priest are through his prayers saved to the uttermost. And as the table of the Lord is spread before us this morning with the signs and seals of Christ's great work as priest on the cross visibly displayed, let us consider this other angle of his priesthood with this theme, Christ's unchangeable intercession. We see the need for his intercession, the qualifications for his intercession, and the success of his intercession. The whole sermon is about intercession, so we must understand this word. Intercession is a plea or a prayer that you make on behalf of someone else. You mediate that request for someone. Children, I remember once when I was, I think about 8 or 9, I was staying in the home of a friend in another mission station in Nigeria. Well, my parents had to travel, and my friend's mother made Dutch pancakes for supper. And I liked them so much I wanted to have them again, but I almost never saw this friend, and I didn't know his mother very well either. And I didn't dare to ask myself, so I asked my friend to go ask for me. He interceded. That's one form of intercession. But the intercession of our text focuses on another element, and that is that there is a real offense, that there is a real barrier, a broken relationship. Let's say, for example, that a couple of boys have been playing baseball in an empty lot in the neighborhood. And one of the boys hits that ball and it goes right through the window of the neighbor. Now the boy already doesn't have a good relationship with the neighbor because this isn't the first time he's broken something that belonged to the neighbor. In fact, the neighbor had said, "Boys, I don't want you playing in that empty lot because it belongs to me. And it seems like every time you're in there, something that belongs to me breaks." And now in that case, a mediator is necessary. Someone who can intercede for the boy. Someone who can bring the boy and the offended neighbor together in a way that resolves their differences. What is the need for the spiritual intercession of our text? Well, to answer this question, we need to remember to whom the book of Hebrews was written, to discouraged Jewish Christians. They were discouraged by persecution and suffering. They were mocked by their fellow Jews who refused to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Son of God. They were told, "We have priests in Jerusalem. We have the beautiful temple. We have daily sacrifices. We have the high priest with his gold-covered robes. And he goes into the Holy of Holies. And he prays for us. What do you have?" they said. "Many of you don't even have your own building for worship. You just meet in people's living rooms, and when you do have a room to use, it's not decorated with gold or made of carved marble. It's not surrounded by trained choirs of Levites who sing with beautiful voices. Look at all the glory we can show you," these Jews said. And then they said to the Jewish Christians, "And you don't have any of these things, do you? Where's your priest?" The same types of questions are asked today, are they not? You know, of course, that our church buildings are deliberately so, very plain and simple. What is there in this room to catch the eye besides pews and an open Bible? Where are the elaborate robes, the priests, the incense, the smells and bells, the stained glass windows, the pictures of saints, the altars? We have none of those things. And we are told your buildings and your services are dull and boring. I remember once having the privilege of giving a Sikh from the neighborhood a tour of our church building. And after looking through every room, he said to me, "Where's your picture of God? Where's God?" This building didn't look like a temple to him. It doesn't catch the eye like the building up on the hill. But the Hebrews also had other needs. They were tempted and they were tested by the sin and unbelief in their own hearts, in danger of hardening their hearts, to the point where there was even a danger that some of them would stop believing completely. Just read Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And they battled fears of death, Hebrews chapter 2. When they had first confessed faith in Jesus Christ, there had been such joy and boldness. They had so willingly made sacrifices and taken risks. But now their enthusiasm and zeal is seeping away and they're growing discouraged, to use the words of chapter 5 and verse 11 of Hebrews. They've become dull of hearing. Does that sound familiar to you? Are those some of the things you struggled with this past week as you examined your own heart in preparation for this table? Did you find out that you have to be grieved with the hardness of your heart and the weakness of your faith and with the daily struggle with the lusts and desires of your heart? Do you want to sing with the psalmist what we sang together? My sins are more than I can count. My heart is failed for grief. Do you want to say, but I can be so prayerless, so proud, so lukewarm, so inconsistent? Where is the glory and beauty of the Christian life when I look at my own heart and life? We need an intercessor, don't we? Someone to pray for us. And yes, the children of God need an intercessor, a prayer. For the very fact that God has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ means that God thinks the relationship will run stuck without Him. You see, the only time you need an intercessor to speak for you is when you can't go on your own anymore. When there has been such an offense and breach in the relationship that it can't be fixed without help from outside of yourself. God does take offense at the sins of His people. Doubly at the sins of His people. Why? Because that sin is not just sin against God's goodness as Creator, it is sin against God's grace as Savior. And it's the break of a relationship. Do you realize that your sin and mine is so severe that even the cross of Christ, without the prayers of Christ, would not save you? Our text says Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost. Why? Those who come to God through Him. Why? Because He makes intercession for them. Without that intercession, there would be no salvation. Sin, even after conversion, would ruin the relationship otherwise. Without an intercessor, without the right intercessor, without the perfect intercessor. Which, of course, begs the question, what makes Jesus Christ the perfect intercessor? And that's our second point. What are His qualifications? That's important to know because that will determine whether His prayers of intercession succeed or not. For example, if you get a new family doctor, you're interested in his qualifications. Did this man actually graduate from medical school? And if you go into his office and the only certificate you see in his office is in basket weaving, you're not going to allow him to touch your body. You won't entrust your health to him. And the world is full of claimants to the title Savior, full of claimants who say this path can lead you to God. How do we know then that Jesus Christ is qualified and that He's the only one who's qualified? We need to see that His prayers of intercession are part of His priestly work before God. A priest is a go-between, appointed by God to deal with the offense and broken relationship caused by sin. Look in your Bible at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1, that here we're told what a priest is for. Hebrews 5 verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained or appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So the priest offers the sacrifices that pay for sin, and then he goes into the holy place, the temple, to pray for the people before God so that God will credit that offered sacrifice to the people for whom the priest prays. What makes Jesus Christ then the only perfect intercessor? Well, back to Hebrews 7 and verse 24. He has an unchangeable priesthood, meaning he continues forever. The priests in the Old Testament all died. Their lives came to an end and their priesthood came to an end. You could use that priest as your mediator for many years, and he could become your friend. He could recognize you as you came year after year to him. But then he died. Then his place was taken by another who didn't know you and with whom you had to start over from scratch. But Jesus Christ remains a priest forever. He has the power of an endless life. He has the experience of thousands of years. He doesn't have to be replaced because of old age. His is an unchangeable priesthood. the great answer to every other earthly priest claiming to represent you to God is very simple. You will die, and then what will happen to your priesthood? It will be over. Maybe you've got a family doctor who's taken care of you for 30 years. You know each other. You become friends. You trust him or her. You wouldn't think of changing to anyone else as long as he's still able to do his work. What then of Christ, who has an unchangeable priesthood, who cannot be replaced? He doesn't grow old. He doesn't grow weary. He lives forever to make intercession for his own. That word unchangeable means irreplaceable. The priesthood has reached its summit, its highest point in Jesus Christ. And that's why no one else is allowed to be called a priest anymore, and why even the leaders in the church are not called priests. Because every other priest becomes obsolete, expired, and outdated at the coming of Jesus Christ. There can be no greater priest than one with an unchangeable priesthood. We read in verse 26 another qualification here. He is called holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The word holy has to do with his standing before God. He is in full agreement with all the demands of God. He agrees with God's justice and what God's justice requires in payment from sinners. And he is satisfactory to God himself, and only a holy priest can offer holy sacrifices and holy prayers. Then it says he's harmless, and the Greek word means he's without deceit. He doesn't corrupt anyone. And here his influence towards people is in view. He's pure innocence. No one can be tempted or misled by his words or examples to do evil. He makes no mistakes. All he says and does points people in the right direction. And then he's undefiled. And here the focus is on performing all that God asks of him without being corrupted or polluted in any way by the sins and mistakes of others. Do you remember all the possible ways in the Old Testament a priest could become ceremonially unclean and unfit to do his work? Touching a dead body or animal, or even a jar in which a dead animal had fallen. And to strictly follow the law, a priest really had to come to the conclusion in the Old Testament, I'm almost never clean. What elaborate ceremonies were necessary to make that defiled priest clean again, fit to approach God on behalf of his people? And that's why the priests had to offer daily sacrifices for their own sins and uncleanness, first of all. But Jesus Christ is undefiled. He did all that God asked of him. He endured the worst temptations that the world could throw at him, that the world threw at anyone. And he remained pure and undefiled. The purity of the priest in the Old Testament was simply just a ceremonial purity. The purity of Jesus Christ is a real, a no-stick, a permanent purity. And when he offers prayers and sacrifices, God hears him. And fourthly, this high priestly intercessor is separate from sinners. He cannot be in any way, shape, or form connected with sin and sinners so as to share in their guilt. When there's a major scandal in the news, people connected with the transgressor are often painted with the same brush. This very week after the hockey game in Vancouver, when a few thugs started a riot, the whole world heard of the name Vancouver. And if you read some of the websites, then you read people saying, today I'm embarrassed to be from Vancouver. We are connected in the eyes of the world with what happened here. Jesus Christ cannot be connected with sin or corruption of any kind. He is separate from sinners. And only then can his sacrifices and prayers be effective for those he saves. And his final qualification is he has been made higher than the heavens. And this is a reference to his ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God on the throne. He didn't enter the Holy of Holies only once a year as the Old Testament priest did. He entered the Holy Holies of heaven. He came into the real Holy of Holies, into the throne room of God, which was only pictured in the earthly temple. And because He has gone into the real Holy of Holies, the earthly temple is obsolete and our buildings are no longer called temples. Because they were just little copies and illustrations ahead of time of that great temple in heaven. The earthly high priest, when he came into the Holy of Holies, had to stay standing. He had to take the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle it on the ark representing the throne of God. And then he had to walk out again. But Jesus Christ, after offering Himself on the cross, went to heaven and sat down on the ark, the throne of God. He is enthroned higher than the heavens. He is in power. He makes the decisions of life and death, to quote Revelation 1. He has the keys of death and hell. And He either opens or closes the doors to death and hell. He either sends people there or saves people from it. He is the priest king in full power, authorized by God to decide all claims of forgiveness. He isn't pleading from the table of the defendant in the courtroom, hoping to convince the judge. He is speaking from the throne. And His prayers are spoken with royal authority. His prayers guarantee success because of His position. For His Father always hears Him and gives Him everything He asks. Do you see now that if you have this intercessor, you have it all? He is the summit of all priestly intercession. Think of climbing a high mountain. When you reach the summit, the top, there's nowhere else to go. There is no higher point. Jesus Christ is the summit of the priesthood. And because He is so qualified, He succeeds in saving everyone for whom He prays. And that's our last point, the success of His intercession. The success of Christ's prayers are captured in verse 25. Wherefore He is also able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever lives to make intercession for them. Let's zero in particular on the reason given for Him being able to save to the uttermost. He ever lives to make intercession for those who come to God through Him. His endless life, His position on the throne in heaven are used for one purpose, to constantly and without interruption pray for His own. He prays without ceasing. He prays without growing weary. He prays without giving up. He prays daily. He prays hourly. He prays before His people pray. He prays when His people forget to pray. He prays when His people pray sinfully. He prays until His people are saved to sin no more. He prays when His people don't dare to pray, when they don't want to pray, and when they pray the wrong way. He prays without growing tired of it. His whole life He lives to make intercession from the throne. And every sin by one of His children is answered by a fresh prayer from His throne as High Priest. Every sin cries out to God for justice, and that cry is answered by the prayers of the High Priest, who as sacrifice sits on the ark, the throne, and says, "And for this sin too, I died." What does He pray for? That the sacrifice of Himself would cover that sin and sinner. He credits His suffering to the death of that, to that person, so that there can be forgiveness. "Father, forgive, for I spilled my blood for him, and for this sin too, and for her." Do you see how important the cross is, His sacrifice to His prayers? You see, an intercessor has to be able to offer a convincing argument that can bring the offender, the sinner, and the offended, God, back together again in peace. To just say, "Let's live and get along," won't work. To use the example of the ball through the window again, the intercessor pleading for that boy in the example must show that he will make sure the window is paid for and repaired and that he will take responsibility for supervising the boys so that it doesn't happen again. And it's only then that the offended neighbor will receive the intercessor's words in peace. What would it take to satisfy God after sin? Only one thing: eternal hell and full payment to justice. That's the only satisfaction God accepts. And Jesus Christ can say, "And I went to hell on the cross, and I made full payment, and my cross is good enough." Without his cross and without his prayers, nothing but hell will satisfy God. But with his cross and with his prayers, nothing less than salvation to the uttermost will satisfy God. His prayers always succeed because the solution he pleads before God, his cross, is acceptable to God the Father. God the Father is convinced and completely satisfied by it every time Jesus Christ mentions it. And the table of the Lord is spread this morning because the God who is satisfied with Christ's cross wants the people for whom Christ died and for whom he prays to be as convinced and satisfied as he is. For whom does Jesus Christ pray? Verse 25, for all who come to God by him. Christ is the only way to come to God and find forgiveness. He's the only one that has these qualifications. And the word "come" here refers to both faith, trusting him for this, and repentance towards God. There are people who are willing to come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, but that's all the further they want to come. They're not interested in coming through Christ to God. They're not interested in coming in submission and repentance and the desire to live a life pleasing to God. They just want to be saved from the punishment of their sin, not from the practice and power of their sin. They don't come to live close to God, but to get away from hell. And when you do that, you come to Christ, but not to God. And you can't be saved that way. How do you come? To whom do you come? What do you come for? Coming to the table is not a get-out-of-hell ticket. It is for those who, through Christ, want to come to God. But all who come through Christ to God, pleading for the restored relationship, are received. And it's not just Jesus Christ who agrees to represent and speak for all who come to him. It is God the Father who receives with great delight everyone who is represented by Jesus Christ. Such are saved to the uttermost. That means all the riches and treasures of salvation, adoption by God the Father, becoming an heir of eternal life, receiving all the fatherly care and goodness of God to all eternity. Why does God accept and hear Christ's prayers? Forgive me for putting it this way, but is God the Father the crusty, irritable, hard-to-satisfy judge who is finally convinced to be reasonable by Jesus, his good and loving Son? Nothing could be further from the truth. God the Father is the one who appointed and gave his Son. God the Father proposed the cross. God the Father said to his priest's son, "Sit down and pray, and if you pray for them, I'll hear every single prayer you offer." It is God the Father who is eager to be convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ, delighted to be convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ. So why then are Christ's prayers still necessary? Not just because of the real offense of our sin, as we saw, but as an act of honor. God honors the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, and he says, "You sit on the throne. You are the one who earned it by the cross. You are the one who will distribute the blessings of the cross." It is a necessity of honor, but also a necessity of love. It's only fitting that the same one who paid the price get to hand out the benefits and forgiveness earned. Can you not love and honor him too? Can you not find confidence through Him to approach God boldly? Can you not offer all that you have and are with thankfulness to Him? If you have not yet come to God through Christ, do you know what dangerous ground you are on? For you have no high priest to pray for you, and you stand alone before the courtroom of God. And every one of your sins is a prayer against you to God. Every time you sin, you are saying this, God, please send me to hell. God, please send me to hell. Do you realize that, unrepentant sinner? What a terrible prayer you daily offer. And every delay and every refusal to repent of that sin is a defiant underlining of that awful prayer you offer. But now, having heard of this great high priest, who not only went to the cross, but prays without ceasing for sinners, He can still save you. He saves everyone who comes to God through Him to the uttermost. Come to Him. Come to Him. Are you a backslider, hardly daring to raise your eyes to heaven? Do you hear Jesus Christ praying for you this morning in this text? Do you hear how He says to His Father, hear my prayer even when he or she doesn't dare to pray. Hear the prayer my shed blood makes for him. Child of God, you who know what it is to come to God through Jesus Christ, can you not approach this table now with a confidence gained from the cross and from the prayers of this great high priest for you? Amen. Let us now turn.